Romans chapter 9, beginning now at verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, eternally blessed. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel may be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. What should we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Gracious Father, we ask once again that you would give us wisdom and understanding in your word, that you'd help us to understand these things correctly, Lord, and to know how to apply them to our own lives. So we look to you, Holy Spirit, guide us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And amen, you can be seated. Well, thus far in this chapter, Paul is kind of making the case that, you know, he loves the Jews so much, he'd almost be willing to trade places with them, that if they wouldn't get saved, then he would almost like take their place so they could be saved. And he begins to explain again to the Jews that they're not just saved because they're Jews, which is a common belief at that time. And so as we pick it up now in verse 13, and he's explaining basically that there's a difference between the sons of promise and the sons of slavery, or the sons of the flesh. But in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob represents the son of the spirit, and Esau represents the product or the son of the flesh. And God knew even while they were each in the womb who would have a heart for him and who wouldn't. I mean, he's omniscient. He knows all things. He can't learn anything. And so he knew from the beginning of time who would receive him and who wouldn't, who would have a heart for the things of God and who wouldn't. In fact, it was even prophesied long before Paul made mention of it in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals in the wilderness." Sounds kind of harsh, but the bottom line is that God knew the choices that they would make. And God knew before the two of them were born that Esau would despise his birthright, his spiritual heritage. It would mean less to him than a bowl of soup, you know. And God says, you know, you don't have a heart for the things that I have a heart for, you know. And there's only two sides of this equation. We're either with God or we're against God. God knew that Esau would not care for the things of the Lord and that Jacob would. Now, was Jacob a perfect guy? You know, was Jacob, you know, a stellar kind of a role model that you'd want to follow? Not exactly, but he had a heart for the things of God. He desired, you know, the blessing of God. And God didn't bless Jacob because Jacob was worthy. God blessed Jacob because he is sovereign. God blessed Jacob because he wanted to. I mean, think about it. Why did he bless us? Not because we're so cool, you know, not because we're so deserving, but God is just a blessing God. In verse 14, he said, "What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Then Paul says, "Certainly not." You know, when we apply our own logic and wisdom to the situation, we might be tempted to accuse God of being, you know, unfair. The problem is that God has all the information. Not that that's a problem. Our problem is we don't have all the information. You know, God knows everything. He knows the thoughts of every heart. He knows the circumstances that we'll be in. He knows what, you know, Jacob would go through. He knows what Esau would go through. He knows the intent of his heart. And God has all that information, but we don't. We have incomplete information. So we're not in a place to be able to, quote unquote, judge God or even question God on these things, because God knows best, and we need to trust him in that. You know, we simply don't have all the facts that God does. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. I guess I could turn that part on. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, we read, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him?" And we know that, well, actually, many of us have tried to be his counselor. Am I the only one that's tried to tell God what to do and how to do it? You know, but when it comes down to it for real, who can tell God what to do? Who can correct God? None of us can. I mean, we might make the attempt, but it'd be foolish to do so. Again, we simply don't have all the facts that God does. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the prophet records for God, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We like to think that we've got a handle on the situation, most situations actually. And what I've learned the older that I've gotten is I realize how out of control I am, or how ignorant I am and how foolish. I used to think that I had the world by the tail kind of thing. But the longer I walk with the Lord, I realize more, God, you're so smart. You know, you're so wise. And I just keep, you know, at this point kind of trying anyway to defer to him. But his thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. And so we shouldn't try to, you know, figure it out or outguess God. God always does what is right. You know, the question there is, you know, is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul says, you know, he affirms, no way. And the rest of the Bible says the same thing, basically. In Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." I like that. The Lord is righteous. He does the right thing in all his ways. If God does it, it's good. You know, and we may not like it. It may not be what we want that day. But the bottom line is sooner or later, it will be revealed as being just the right thing. God bestows his love and grace upon whom he wills, and he has the right to do that. And I thank God that he's chosen me. You know, some might say, you know, God hasn't chosen me. And it might be, you know, bitter about that or frustrated or, I don't know, happy about that. But the question to them would be, you know, how do you know that you're not chosen? And the answer is because usually they'll say, well, I'm not a Christian. Then the next question is, well, why don't you accept Jesus? Then it's, the response is, well, I don't want to. And where are they left? I mean, people find fault with God for supposedly not choosing them when at the same time they refuse to choose him. The only way to know that he has chosen us is to believe in him. Then we discover that he has chosen us from the beginning of time. Something I thought about earlier is that no one has ever called upon the name of the Lord and been told, sorry, your name's not on the list. You know, no one's been ever told that. Whenever anyone goes to Jesus, Jesus receives them. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, not just the elect or this special group or anyone else. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I love Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. You know, Jesus beckons people to himself. He never rejected anyone, and he never will. It will come to him on his terms. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. The question you might ask is, when did he say that to Moses? And I'm so glad that you asked. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. This really speaks to the sovereignty of God. And, you know, the sovereignty of God is something that people come up against all the time. God's decided to do something, and you know what? He can do it. He's got the right. He owns everything. You know, he owns our hearts and our lives. God is sovereign. You know, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, all these things are good, but none of them is an inherent right. You know, we can't demand those things of him or honestly of anybody else. God is sovereign, and he can do just exactly what he pleases. And when it comes down to it, when you think about this, the whole world, every person on the planet is deserving of going to hell. I mean, Paul taught us a few chapters back in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 23, said, as is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then in verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who's not deserving of going to hell? We're all deserve the eternal damnation and judgment. And if God chooses to be compassionate and merciful with any that he would choose, then he hasn't wronged anyone else because they still deserve to go to hell. I mean, they're not getting some extra special punishment. They're getting what they deserve to begin with. You know, in Matthew chapter 20, in the first 16 or so verses, there's the parable of the workers. And I never understood this parable for the longest time. But, you know, Jesus tells the parable that there's a guy that owns a vineyard. And he goes into the marketplace in the morning and he wants to hire some guys basically to pick his grapes. And so he tells them, hey, go work in my field. I'll pay you a denarii for the day or whatever, you know, or a penny a day, and just go work. And so he hires a bunch of guys. Their day's wage is going to be a denarius or a denarii, whatever. And so they go and they start working. And then he goes back an hour or two later to the marketplace, and he sees a guy standing around. He goes, hey, go work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you what's right. And he goes back two or three more times, and he keeps finding guys until like almost like an hour before the shift is over, and he hires them too. And he says, go work in my field. I'll pay you what's right. And then at the end of the day, when he's getting ready to close up shop, he tells the steward, okay, I want you to pay everybody, but start with the guys that were here first. I mean, that were here last, and then pay the guys that worked all day long, pay them last. So the first guy steps to the plate. He's only been there for an hour or two, and he pays him basically a whole day's wage, a denarii. And he works his way back to the guys that have been there all day long, and he pays them a denarii, the amount of money that they'd agreed to work for the day. And obviously, you know, he'd been way more generous to the guy that was there for like an hour or two than he was simply to the guys that were, he was fair, but seemingly more generous to those that came lately. And I never understood that like the guys that were there all day long, they weren't being cheated. You know, they got what they agreed to, and so they received a day's wage for a day's work. And as Paul is writing all this in Romans chapter 9, when you come to the understanding that, you know what, we all deserve to go to hell. And so if you pick somebody else, one guy out of the crowd says, okay, I'm going to save you. Is anybody else not getting what they don't deserve? Is anybody else being cheated in some way? No. They're getting exactly what they deserve anyway. But if you're chosen, you're thinking, whoa, thank you, Lord. I deserve to go to hell, but now I'm being saved. And how do you know if you're chosen? Well, you just put your faith in Jesus Christ, and then you find out you're chosen. It's as simple as that. So God is sovereign, but at the same time, he's being gracious and merciful. In verse 16, he says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God's mercy is not the result of our will. It's not the result of our work, but it's of his grace. God is merciful to us because he's gracious. And that's how we're saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, when if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you end up in heaven and you stand before him, you're not going to walk up all prideful, go, wow, yep, got here, you know, did this, did that, whatever. It's, you know, no one's going to brag in front of God. No one's going to glory. No flesh will glory in his presence. All of us will be grateful and beholden to him that he was merciful to us, and as we should be. In verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may shower or show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? You know, how can God blame me for being what I am since I am only what he's made me? And the bottom line is that, yes, God created us, but we have free will to make the different choices that we make in life. And, you know, I had someone challenge me one time because, well, why did God create Satan? And I looked at him and said, you know, God did not create Satan. And they kind of looked, you know, like cross-eyed at me. God created Lucifer, an angel of light, and he, through his choices, became Satan. Follow me? People will say, well, why did God make me a homosexual? God did not make you a homosexual. He created you as a child. And that person then made choices and became a homosexual or became, you know, an alcoholic or a drug addict or, you know, a politician or whatever, you know. People make choices and end up how they are, and they make a series of choices, and that's how they end up where they're at. But we can't blame God for our choices because we're able to make those decisions on our own. You know, we all make a series of choices that eventually lead us to what we become. God simply confirms our choice at some point. In Exodus chapters 7 through 14, we read that in that text, and it talks about Pharaoh hardening his heart, God hardening his heart, and all these different things, but six different times, Pharaoh actually hardens his own heart. And then after that, we read that God confirmed Pharaoh's heart. You ever have your parents tell you when you were a kid, you know, that... you know, stop making faces like that because your face could freeze. You end up like that forever, you know. And it's the same kind of thing. It's an attitude of the heart that if we don't kind of repent of that and will to do something different, we could actually end up becoming the thing that we've, you know, set ourselves, the course we've set. And there are times when God will, in fact, confirm or harden our hearts. And, you know, again... Pharaoh hardened his heart six times, and later God confirms Pharaoh's heart six times. God confirmed the decision that Pharaoh made, but God did not make the decision for Pharaoh. Okay, Pharaoh made those decisions on his own. In verse 20, he says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And that's a good question in the sense of who are we to question God? I mean, there are times when, in our frustration, we may do that, but when it really kind of comes down to it, we've got to yield to the greater power. We've got to yield to the one who knows the best things. You know, actually what Paul is kind of quoting here or referencing, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. And it actually sounds a little more harsh coming from Isaiah. He says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands?" You know, who are we to question what God is actually doing, or to accuse him of not being equipped, not having hands, not being able to finish that job or to do the job correctly? A great many people ask that question of God without really thinking about it. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, you know, let your conduct or your behavior be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's wise counsel. Be content. You know, so often we're looking over the fence at what somebody else has. You know, the grass is always greener on the other side, kind of a mentality. But do you realize that at those times when we say, you know, God, you know, why didn't you make me taller, or why didn't you make me shorter, or skinnier, or more muscular, or have more hair, or whatever thing we can say, you know, God, why didn't you do this? What we're kind of doing is questioning, you know, God's intent. Did God make a mistake? Does God make mistakes? No, he doesn't. And so he made us the way we are for a purpose. And you know, he made us all individuals and different and stuff, but we've got to be kind of content and satisfied with what we are and who we are, you know, and not so much question, God, why'd you do this or that? Just kind of accept it, be content in it, and then, you know, bloom where God planted you, kind of a thing. You know, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, and sometimes, you know, we feel like maybe, you know, God dealt us a bad hand, you know, or we got the short end of the stick or whatever, you know. And in those times, think, well, when those things happen to me, one of the things I've been learning to do is, okay, God, you know, you've allowed this thing to take place in my life or this situation or whatever. And then, and it's the same question I ask other people in counseling. What is God trying to teach me? You know, God, what are you trying to accomplish in my life through this? And it's fascinating, because when you ask those kinds of questions, the Holy Spirit, in that still small voice, will so often explain, well, you know, I'm building up your patience, or I'm teaching you to love in a different way, or I'm teaching you to depend on me more, and things like that. So when we ask those questions, God is faithful to answer us, but he's always got a purpose. It's never just coincidental. You know, it's never random. God wants to bless his children. In verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You know, God can do whatever he chooses. And here Paul uses the analogy of a potter as he places a lump of clay on the wheel, and as the wheel begins to spin, it begins to shape something. You know, maybe it's in the potter's mind to make a beautiful vase, you know, to put flowers in, and something like really cool like that. You know, okay, God can do that. And he takes the next lump and he chunks it on there and starts turning it and all that kind of stuff. And maybe he's going to make a spittoon or a chamber pot or something, you know, something else that's pretty functional too. And God decides what he's going to make out of who. Did any of us have a choice what country you were born in? Did any of us get to choose our parents? You know, there's a lot of things that have happened that are really very much pre-programmed, you know, into our lives. And do you think it's random? I don't think it is. I think that, you know, how many of us had a choice when we were born? None of us. But I think we were born into a time and a place that is such a privilege. These are the last days. I mean, I've daydreamed. I wanted to live back, you know, when the Waltons lived, you know, that old TV show, because everything was pure and simple then. And I remember watching that show. I didn't watch it a lot, but I just remember watching that show and look at this wholesome family and all this kind of stuff. And it was kind of depicting a time that was just before World War II. It was like, you know, the 1920s or 1930s in there somewhere. After I became a police officer, I realized that the first heroin epidemic took place in our country in 1919. And that opium has been around forever. And prostitution and all this other stuff. Do you know that there was actually never an age of innocence? That ended in the Garden of Eden. But we have this facade. And I had this facade. I wish I was born back, you know, such and such a time. I wanted to be like one of the Spartans, or I wanted to be one of the Roman gladiators, all kind of things. And I realized, you know what? God brought me to a place. I was born in 1960. which for some of you is like a distant like history or something like that. But you know what? We were born in a very special time when you look at human history and you look at the timeline of the end times. Do you realize how close we are to the end of all things? And it's like, you know what? You're the pinch hitter that's coming in, you know, at the last inning. You're the last guy to bat. And God's given us the privilege of living in this world at this time that we can share the gospel with people that might not ever hear it. Because when things start shaking, when the rapture takes place, who knows what's going to happen? And so we live in a very, I think, privileged time and place. But the sovereignty of God, I mean, again, we didn't choose where we were born or when we were born. But to some people, the sovereignty of God can be a very scary subject. You know, that God can do whatever he wants in our lives, especially, I think, if you don't know him. If you don't trust him, it's like, oh, God, you know, God will do this. I don't want to become a missionary because he's going to send me to some South American country where there's bugs bigger than your head, you know, and I'm going to have to sleep in the jungle every night with snakes crawling on me, you know, and think, people, oh, no, you know, I'm not going to do what God wants, you know, because they think God's going to do that to them. But, you know, but knowing him, trusting him, we know that his sovereignty works in our favor because he is love and he wants what is best for us. You know, those that don't know him, they fear the sovereignty of God. But those that know him and trust him should embrace the sovereignty of God because he only does good things for his children. All things work together for good to those that love him. And so we should be able to trust him. You know, if we don't know him, then we resist his will. If we don't know him, then we question his will. We resist his touch in our lives. But knowing him, knowing his love, we embrace his will in our lives. We embrace that tender touch. We yield to him, knowing that he loves us, and he's going to do what's best for us. I love that. And by the way, he'll do that in our lives in such a way that he would be glorified. That's my desire. I pray it's your desire, too, that our lives, one way or the other, would bring glory to God. You know, if we don't accomplish anything in this world, but just that one thing, that we bring glory to God, put a smile on his face, then we've lived a good life. We've done what he wanted. I think about what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. But isn't that one of the hardest things to do sometimes, to be still and just let God be God in our lives? Let him be sovereign in our lives. Let him be all-powerful, that all authority would rest in him in our lives. Man, what a witness that would be. In verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his powers known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You know, God allowed Pharaoh to resist him. Could God have overcome Pharaoh at the very first plague? Yes, he could have. He allowed Pharaoh to do the things that he did. He allowed Pharaoh to resist him. God allowed Pharaoh to be stubborn and hard-hearted and cruel even to his own people, that in the end he could show himself strong on behalf of his people. You know, there was there was one that always stuck in my mind when I read this passage, and it goes like this. My boyfriend's back, and you're going to be in trouble. You know, hey-la, hey-la, and all that stuff. But the idea here is that some scoundrel was messing with some girl, and she's saying, you know what, my boyfriend's back, and you're in trouble, dude. And you know what? God is like that for us. He wants to show himself strong. I remember when I was pursuing grace in high school, and I was just almost begging for someone to diss her in some way or say something so I could just pound on him, you know, and be the hero. And God wants to be our hero. He wants to be our knight in shining armor. He wants to show himself strong on our behalf. And that's what he did. He allowed Pharaoh to be what Pharaoh did, and then he smacked Pharaoh down just so he could show off to his bride. And like, wow. God will do that? I said, yeah, God is sovereign. God will do that. He loves us that much. He wants us to know how much he loves us. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, my wife's favorite verse, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He wants to show off for you. He wants you to know again through that way, one of many ways, but through that way, how much, you know, he loves you. In verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Think about this. The riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. You know what you are in God's eyes, amongst many other things? One of the ways he describes you is a vessel of mercy. He has poured out his mercy upon you. You're like a cup of mercy or a jug of mercy. Some cases, maybe a keg of mercy. A super tanker of mercy. You know, some of us get more mercy than others because we need it more. But God wants to essentially lavish his love upon us. We don't always think in those kind of, you know, romantic kinds of terms. But the bottom line is that God wants to lavish his love upon you. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. God has loved you, each and every one of you, with an everlasting love. And he's used that to draw you to himself. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about that for a second. You know, we sing that one song, you know, about holiness. But holiness is Christ in me. Holiness is Christ in you. That we are made holy because of our relationship with him. And that's the glory of his appearing. And he wants to show it off. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Have you ever sat back at times and tried to just get a grip? We should all get a grip sometime. But to get an understanding or to fathom in some way how much God loves you. I mean, don't ever doubt his love. His love is expressed to us on the cross where he sacrificed himself. But to understand the depth of that love and the width of it and the length of it and the enormity of his love for you as an individual. I tell you, the times that I have thought about that, it's confounding to me. I mean, I know me too well. I think, you know, I'm so glad that my wife loves me and sticks with me. You know, that she's up for sainthood. She's up for sainthood anyway. But I mean, that she is so kind to me and loves me so much. And I see the love of Christ in her, in my life. But even then, I look at my wife and go, wow, why does she even still love me? You know, she knows me almost as good as I know myself. And yet she loves me anyway. Because somehow love covers a multitude of sins. And the depth and the breadth of God's love for each of us is overwhelming when you really sit down and think about it. And that's what Paul wants us to know. He wants us, you know, to know how much God loves us. At this point, we've kind of taken note of the sovereignty of God, and we're also seeing, in a certain sense, the responsibility of man, which is also known as free choice. As we go through this discussion a little bit, in order to avoid mistakes or even heresy, we have to keep these two truths in kind of a balance. In chapter 10, we'll examine the second truth, that is the responsibility of man, and in his response to the call of God. You know, we'll look at that more carefully. But there's that balance between these two things. And people get into these long, drawn-out arguments, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And I think what it comes down to is there has to be that balance. Because if you go too far one way, to an extreme one way or the other, you lose one or the other. And in doing that, we end up with a skewed picture, and we miss really the character and the love of God in the process. In verse 24, he said, even us whom he called, not of the Jews but also of the Gentiles. You know, just as God promised through the prophets, the Gentiles now equally share in his grace and his mercy right along with the Jews. I like the fact that as Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, we have always been included in God's plan of salvation. Granted, he was using the Jews singularly for a season to provoke the rest of the world, but he was using them to provoke us, to bring us into a right relationship with him. Now he's using the church in the same way in the lives of the Jews, to provoke them to jealousy. But there's going to come a day when he'll turn back his attention, as I've said many times, back to the Jews. I like Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. That, again, we see that we're part of the plan. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. We could go on. There's a lot more scriptures that would say that. But even the next verse, when we get into verses 25 and 26 in a second, he's quoting Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, when he says, I will have mercy on her who would not obtain mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, and you are my God. You know, you see that commitment, that the people that were not his people, they make a commitment to him and become his people. That's why all this arguing about, you know, the elect and who's chosen ahead of time and who's not and all that kind of stuff, it is so silly, because it really comes down to, if you want to be the elect, then choose Jesus, and voila, you're the elect. You know, he's waiting for us to make that choice. In verses 25 and 6, he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they should be called the sons of the living God. You know, in Hosea, and it's really kind of a fascinating story, in Hosea, God uses the prophet as a living example of God's marriage to Israel. Now, we know that as you go through the history of the nation of Israel, they weren't exactly the most faithful bride. I mean, they were back and forth and all over the map doing all kinds of crazy stuff. But God uses this picture of the prophet Hosea to say, you know what, even though that you were unfaithful, I love you anyway. And even though you were unfaithful, I will be true to you. And even though you were unfaithful, I will keep my promises. I will keep my word to you if you'll just turn back to me. And, you know, God tells the prophet Hosea to go basically to a local brothel and to take one of the prostitutes to be his wife. I mean, who would relish that? I mean, it's like, nah, I don't want to do that. But the prophet was faithful. Hosea marries a woman by the name of Gomer, and that's a really cool name. Who, as he marries her, she conceives and bears him a son named Jezreel. And then she conceives again and bears a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah. And then another son named Lo-Ammi, yeah. But sadly, in the middle of all that, Gomer had gone back to her wicked ways, gone back to basically being a prostitute. And the third child, that second son that was born, the Lo-Ammi, his name means not my child. And I'd like to grow up with that name. You know, not my child. You know, that one, ooh, not that one. Like, bummer. You know, I was like, whoo. You know, but so in the place where God has said, not mine, not my child, shall the Lord say, they are mine. You know, which, and that which was not loved, he would call beloved. Imagine being, just for a moment, imagine being that third kid that's named not my son. And the stigma that kid would grow up with, and the way people would treat him, and all that kind of stuff, even his parents, you know, and whatever weirdness went on in the household. And imagine the day when God said, but you're my son. I claim you. And, you know, I like that. I like that because I feel like that's me. You know, that my parents may not want to claim me. People may not like me, but God chooses me. God calls me his son. God calls me his favorite son. Okay. Now, you may have a different perspective. You may think you're his favorite son, but you're mistaken because I'm his favorite son. Okay. And but isn't it nice to know that from whatever beginning we had, whatever start we had in life, whatever kind of crummy place we've been at, that God loves us so much that he chooses you personally? I like that. I like that a lot. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And that's how verse 26 ends. They should be called the sons of the living God. You're the chosen. I like that. Verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we should have become like Sodom, and we should have been made like Gomorrah. Now, if you've read through the book of Genesis, how many people survived in the city of Sodom, and how many survived in the city of Gomorrah? You can say zero, okay? They all died. I mean, there were some that were pulled out ahead of time, like Lot and his family, but the rest, they all perished. And what he's saying here is, I think he's referring to that seven-year time period known as the Great Tribulation, okay, that will take place after the rapture. There's going to be a slaughter of the Jews. There's going to be over a third of the population of the planet is going to be killed. So there's 6.5 going on 7 billion people in the world. Imagine 2 billion people dying within a short period of time. And what Isaiah is saying, unless God had shortened that time, everybody would be dead. But God's going to leave a remnant. There's a certain amount of people out there, a certain amount of the Jews, and even though they would be like the sand of the sea, you can't hardly count that. He says, but there's going to be a remnant. A remnant, by the way, when you have a jar of peanut butter, and you're eating your peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for like, you know, weeks on end or whatever, and you get down to the remnant, you know, when someone has like scraped the last little bit out and just left enough where you take a knife and you get spend half an hour and get that last little knifeful on there, that's the remnant, okay? That means very little compared to what started out as. And so the remnant's going to be a very small number comparatively. And if God hadn't stopped, nobody would have survived. In verse 30, what should we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? Paul is declaring that the Gentiles have achieved by faith what the Jews were not able to do through the law and in their attempt to keep it. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. All of us have had to kind of, in a certain sense, go through the same basic process. You know, you can read the Bible, you can read tracts, you can hear people testify, you can begin to form kind of an opinion in your mind, in your brain or whatever, in your intellect, and you can start to reason things through about the gospel and about salvation and about heaven and hell, all these different things. And you can reason to a point. But there comes a point in every believer's life when they're faced with the ultimate decision of believing in Jesus. And that decision is not necessarily like, you know, the heavens open up and you hear the angels singing and the harps and all that kind of stuff and you just kind of float over the line. There comes a point when you make a conscious choice, Lord, I will to believe. I choose to believe. I don't understand everything, but I'm going to take that step. And you step over the line, if you will, and you choose to believe. That's faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we're all brought to that place where you can reason it to a point, but you've got to express faith somehow, that you just take God at his word. Now, it's not an unreasonable faith, you know, and it's not, you know, outlandish because there's so much evidence. But there comes a point where you have to go beyond what you quote-unquote know. And you trust God at that very moment. And you put your life in his hands and you step over that line. And so without faith, it's impossible to please him. And the Jews were in that place that they didn't want to do that. They wanted to be able to work for it, have something tangible, and say this is, you know, A plus B equals C. And God won't deal with this that way. In verse 32, he says, why? Because they did not, you know, pursuing the law of righteousness, verse 31 again, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. If anyone thought that they could trust in their Judaism for salvation, I think Paul would have been that guy. I mean, Paul had an incredible testimony. He had an incredible, if you will, pedigree in Judaism. I mean, he had qualifications. He had a resume that no one can match. It's described in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Here we read, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now think about that for a second. They had 648 laws. I mean, they had stuff about, you know, don't eat gnats, don't eat the wrong kind of this, tithe your stuff, wash your hands, don't touch Gentiles, and on it went. I mean, just a litany of things that they had to do. And he could say he was blameless? Which of us can say we've kept the Ten Commandments? I can't. I don't know anyone that can say that. But Paul's kind of saying, hey, check, 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 did all that stuff. Like, whoa. I mean, and, you know, he wrote it down in the Bible. God, the Holy Spirit recorded in the Bible. If he had bragging rights, if anybody else can match his testimony, somebody would have piped up and said, hey, I saw you on that day or whatever. But Paul is saying that none of that counted. That none of that, you know, which is in the law, blameless. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, Paul also acknowledges that even though he could boast about, you know, having kept the law and all that kind of stuff, he's boasting about having kept it on the outside. He didn't keep it on the inside. He hated, you know, he cursed in his mind. You know, he did different, he had all these different things he probably did. It's just that nobody could point to him and say, hey, you broke the law. But he know when you talk to Jesus, you know, if you've got hatred in your heart, you've murdered. If you've got lust in your heart, you've committed adultery, all these different things. But Paul is saying all that was nothing. It was trash. He traded it all in so that you have a relationship with Jesus. The thing is, to the Jews, Jesus is that quote-unquote stumbling stone. The whole idea of righteousness by faith simply confounded the legalistic Jews. They couldn't fathom that you could be righteous any other way except by keeping the law. Paul would later write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I have to admit to you that when I first began to study the Bible, I didn't understand it. When I first heard the gospel, I didn't get it. I heard the gospel, I don't know how many times before I finally got it one day. And I'm talking like months, you know, Sundays and after Sunday going to church and hearing the gospel different ways and just kind of like, I don't know, you know, I don't quite get what they're talking about. And one day, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the lights came on. I go, oh, I get it. You know, I understand it. And but before that, it was foolishness to me, and I didn't get it at all. But once you understand the gospel, once you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you see the wisdom in it? Do you see why God lined it up that way and did it that way? It's like, wow, it just blows me away that God could think like that. I mean, not that it's a surprise to anybody, because God can think really good. His thoughts are above our thoughts. But it's one of those things that's like, wow, you don't really understand it until you partake of it. They continue to seek righteousness by the law even after Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The bottom line is that no one has kept all the law except Jesus. He's the only one. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. If you miss one little thing in the law, goof up one time. It's kind of like the old saying, you know, how many horses do you got to steal to be a horse thief? Just one. You know, how many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? Just one. You know, and so based on that, all the Jews are toast, and we're toast too. Speaking of the Gentiles, Peter summed it up really well. And in Acts chapter 10, we have this account of how Peter was called by God to go to the house of a Roman centurion. And when he finally got there and began to teach, the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles. They were believers, and they began to speak in tongues. And then, so they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then after that, they baptized them in water, you know, just to kind of make it official. But Peter had taken some guys with him, and he ended up back in Jerusalem having to answer to the quote-unquote the council, the leadership of the church, you know, why are you doing this with the Gentiles? Because it was kind of like their first foray or adventure, if you will, into Gentile territory. And Peter's explaining, you know, hey, God lowered the sheet down, told me not to reject anything. He's, you know, don't call unclean that which I've cleansed. And he said, well, these three guys are going to show up. Just go with them. And then they take me to Cornelius' house and lays it all out, what happens and stuff. And then they get in this big discussion about whether the Gentiles can be saved and whether they got to keep the law and kosher and get circumcised, all these different kinds of things. And then at one point, Peter stands up and he says in Acts chapter 15, verses 8, 9, and 10, he says, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. So he's saying, the Gentiles would be given the Holy Spirit in the same way that the Jews would be given the Holy Spirit. There's an inherent equality there. And then he makes no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God, putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? What Paul is saying, what Peter was saying at that time is, no one has ever kept the law. Our fathers couldn't bear it. We couldn't bear it. I mean, you know, they may have done little things to make it look like they were keeping the law, but the only one that's ever actually kept all the law is Jesus himself. That he could be that spotless lamb. That he could be that symbol of perfection. But no Jew, not Moses, not Joshua, not any other good man or bad man, ever kept all the law. And it's really refreshing to hear Peter say, a Jew, that. Isn't it interesting sometimes when you finally hear someone kind of like speak the truth? You go, yeah. You know, and you go, duh. And that's exactly what Peter's saying. Why do we put a burden on the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers could ever bear? So let's just, what he's saying is, let's walk by faith. Let's live by faith. Let's just do it the way God says and not worry about the law because Jesus has paid the righteous requirements of the law. We don't have to do anything else. Paul would later write to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. We can't, and we got to be careful. You know, Paul's talking to the Judaizers who want to use the law, who want to keep the law and make that their standard for righteousness. We have to be careful in our own hearts that we don't recreate some kind of law or some kind of religion in our own minds and say, we've got to do this, this, and this to be saved. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the grace of God. And yeah, it's good to spend time, you know, in prayer and to have your devotions and draw closer to him, but understand why you're doing it. You're doing it because you love him and you want to draw closer to him, but you're not doing it to get saved. You're not doing it to be more righteous. Because the day that you got saved and confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're as righteous at that moment as you're ever, ever going to be. Our righteousness is not based on our performance. Our righteousness is based on his blood and his sacrifice. At this point, all we want to do is draw closer to him and love him and please him and get to know him more. The motive has to be to please him, not to get saved and not to be righteous. If we review this chapter just a little bit, when considering that question, you know, is God unjust? And this chapter has really given us three different answers, three different aspects or kinds of answers to that question. The first one is, who are we to question a sovereign God? You know, who are we to ask God, are you just? He is just. You know, he's got the authority. The second answer to that question is that Paul lays out here is that he's simply keeping his word. All these things were prophesied. It was supposed to go down this way. It was recorded this way through history, you know, long before it ever came to it, in Malachi and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these other places. And God is simply keeping his word. If he didn't keep his word, then he wouldn't be just. You get that? if God didn't do what he said he would do, then he would be unjust. But God is doing exactly what he said he would do. He keeps his word. And the third part of the discussion in all this, is God unjust? There's the implication, and it starts in this chapter, and we'll pick it up more in chapter 10 as we go through that, is the area of man's responsibility. There's a balance between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, or the responsibility of man. And you can't do all one or the other. There has to be a balance on that for it to do it correctly. And so that's what we're called to. We're called to trust in the sovereignty of God, and at the same time, we're called to make good choices. I remember hearing on a TV show sometime, parents telling their kids, make good choices. Okay, God would say the same thing. Make good choices. And he puts them out in front of you, and he goes, pick this one. You know, because he wants us to make the right choice. And he wants to help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to do just that. The main thrust of this chapter is that Israel's rejection of Christ does not deny the faithfulness of God. Romans chapter 9 does not negate everything we learned in Romans chapter 8. You know, God is still faithful. He's righteous. He's just and gracious. And we can depend on him to accomplish his purposes and to keep his promises. And so that's the moral of the story, that God is good and that he's good to us. He's gracious and he's merciful to us. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your grace and your kindness and for your love. We ask, Father, that you would help us to learn that balance and to walk in it, Father, to trust you, Lord, and at the same time to do those things that you call us to. And help us to do it for the right reasons, Father. Help us to do it just because we love you. We do, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.